All right. Let's find our way to our seats so we can eat. Yes, we feast on the word. Calvary Chapel, where the sheep like to eat. It was actually a shirt that I saw when we were at the pastor's conference this last month. We were in Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, and in their bookstore, and I'd love to get some of those here. It's a really great. It's got a Bible open, and there's a bunch of sheep grazing, and they're tearing off, eating pieces of the Bible, and it says, Calvary Chapel, where sheep like to eat. And I just love that, you know? It's where I've always been. I've always loved to eat here. Not just physically. I mean, the food, you know, we eat very well, as you know, but just to feast on the Word of God, that's why we're here. That's why we gather together like this as often as we do, just to get built up, to be encouraged, to learn more about our Savior Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, preparing a place for us, that where He is, we might also be. You looking forward to seeing Him? I am. I'm looking forward. There's nothing in this world right now that holds me here that would lead me to say, Lord, don't come back yet because I want this to happen. There's nothing like that. There's nothing, seriously. I mean, not even a daughter being married or whatever or having grandkids. There's nothing. I mean, those things are all wonderful and great, but I want to see Him. I want to see Him face to face. And I want to know this is all going to be over. The nonsense of the world, of our sinful life and the sinful world that we live in. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're only going to look through, I know your bulletin says 13 through 34, but I think we're just going to get down through verse 21 today, if I'm fortunate enough. And let's just read, actually, verses 13 down through 21. Remember, Jesus had been speaking to His disciples, and it's here in verse 13 that in the midst of this speech, this sermon, if you will, that Jesus was giving to His disciples somewhere in Judea, perhaps near Jerusalem, that there's a young man from the crowd who interrupts Him. And read along with me, or I'll read it to you and just follow along. It says, then one from the crowd said to Him, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But He said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And notice He said to them, meaning the multitude there, including the young man, and He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus here, obviously, speaking to His disciples, and Jesus knew that His hour was coming, that He would be crucified and that He would die for the sin of the world. And like a good shepherd, what does Jesus do? He prepares His disciples for His departure. They had heard Him say it a couple times by now, and they still didn't get it. Even after, it wasn't until afterwards that they finally got it. And yet Jesus had told them several times that He was going to Jerusalem, that He would be given into the hands of the priests and the leaders, and they would ultimately crucify Him, but that He would rise the third day. And it's almost like it went here and went out the other. You know, today's Father's Day, I think I can relate to, honey, take out the garbage, you know, and it goes in one ear and out the other. Pick up your socks and put them in the hamper. I'm not the only one, right? Right? I'm not the only one. Yes, all of you are guilty, all you men. All of you, every single one of you. We're all guilty together, how's that? But Jesus knew that his hour had not come, but as a good shepherd that he is, he was preparing them, telling them ahead of time the things that were coming. In fact, during his time with his disciples here in chapter 12, as he's given this speech, Jesus spoke to them about a few things. The first thing that we saw in verses 1 through 3 was being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, or the sin of the Pharisees. That was the first thing that Jesus told them, because he knew that he was going to depart from the scene pretty soon. And his disciples would have to contend with this group of religious leaders that were out on the outward spectacle. They had everything going for them. But Jesus said, on the outside, you guys look great, but on the inside, you're dead man's bones. Inside is full of decay and filth and everything unclean. And he made a lot of friends by saying that, as you can imagine. He also spoke about fearing God. And we looked at that in verses 4 through 7 the last week, how he has the ability, he has the only ability to not only take life, to end a life, but also to cast that soul into hell. Only God has that ability. All man can do is kill you and then you're dead. What can they do to you then? You're dead. But God is the only one who can either save you or allow you to go to hell, the decision that you have made by rejecting him. But notice Jesus also encouraged them, and he said, you are loved and you're valued. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What an encouraging thought that would be. That Almighty God, who has that kind of power, he knows every hair of their head. And when it falls to the ground, he could actually tell them, you know, you dropped 12 hairs this morning. Number 7,432, 3,000, you know, he's got them all numbered. He knows exactly which one fell. And we also talked about, or Jesus actually talked to them about the unpardonable sin, rejecting Christ, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that last week, and also that they were not to anticipate what they should speak as they were brought before synagogues and the magistrates for preaching in Jesus' name. And we looked at that in Acts chapter 4 and 5 last week, if you remember. But notice, right in the middle of all of this, this young man comes and he interrupts Jesus, wanting him to force his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Let's look at verse 13 again. He says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher. Notice he doesn't say savior, he just says teacher. That's all he was to many, was just a good teacher. But I got news for you. Jesus is more than just a rabbi. He's more than just a teacher. He's Almighty God. He's the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. He is the great King of kings, the great Lord of lords. He is the Creator. Read Genesis 1. Read Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And it tells you that Jesus Christ, all things were created for him and by him, and for him were they created. Amen. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go eat. No, notice in verse 13, then one of the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And this is interesting because in Israel, it was customary for the firstborn in the family to receive a double portion of the inheritance from the father. And any other sons, they would receive an inheritance also, but the firstborn would receive a double portion. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, it says this, if a man has two wives... Not a great idea, by the way, but if a man has two wives, and the Lord's trying to make a point here, and one is loved and the other is unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. And so this is the reason that Jesus brings this up. And this kind of makes sense when we consider what an event that happened in Genesis that you and I know very well. It's in Genesis 25 when Esau sold his birthright to his twin brother Jacob. And he sold his birthright to Jacob over a pot of stew. And we read in Genesis 25, verse 29, it says that Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" You can already tell it's just kind of not a big deal to him, evidently. And then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Esau was the firstborn. And now Jacob would get the double portion. But see, understanding that and having that backstory helps us to understand why Jesus responded the way he did to this young man, because the young man wanted the inheritance to be divided. But perhaps his brother was the firstborn, which is my guess, is that his brother was the firstborn and he was getting a double portion. But instead of this younger man accepting that and being content, it may be possible that he was demanding that there may be a more equitable split, say 50-50. "How about you divide that, brother?" "No, brother, that's not the way it works." And he gets mad. And it wasn't Jesus' position to be the judge or the arbitrator over this matter. Instead, Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. And that's what the Lord does. Isn't it wonderful? He doesn't waste time with the externals. He just zeroes right in on the heart. He has this way of taking this really fine, ultra-fine needle and just piercing the heart. Because after all, isn't it what is there that is most important? We can fool everybody else, but God knows our hearts. We can play the hypocrite and, you know, show the sign, you know, of the smiley face like they did in the Greek dramas, you know, but inside, it's quite a different story. And so the Lord, naturally, he gets right to the point. He gets right to the heart of the matter, pun intended. But he said to him, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Isn't this what a last will and testament is supposed to be? Isn't this what attorneys are for?" Jesus wasn't going to get involved because both of these brothers were, they needed help with a heart issue, and it was, and especially one of them, and it was covetousness. It was an internal heart thing that no one could see, but now being manifested in the outward, and it became outward because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and now one brother wants to maybe have a more equitable share of the inheritance. They didn't need a CPA. They didn't need any of that. They needed a new heart. A new heart that Jesus was willing to give them if they would receive it. If they would receive it. Isn't that amazing? We have an ability to choose. God gives us the ability to choose. And what am I going to choose? Warren Wiersbe had this to say. I love it. He says, "Like too many people today, they want Jesus to serve them, but not to save them." This young man just wanted Jesus to serve him and do what his bidding. Is Jesus like that to you? Is he just a rabbit's foot that you put in your pocket and you're like, "Jesus, I need this. Jesus, I need that." And you know, he doesn't begrudge you the things that you need, and he will give you those things that you need. But is he just this Aladdin's lamp that you know, whenever you're in trouble, you don't talk to him any other time except when you're in trouble, when you've made a mess of things, and then you pull out the little lamp and you're trying to rub it really hard. And the harder you rub, the more, you know, possible he's going to come out and say, "What can I bid thee?" No, it doesn't work that way. Yes, Jesus came to serve, rather than to be served. But when it came to issues of the heart, the Lord was not going to be an enabler. He wasn't going to enable this young man. He was going to get to the heart. And he does. And he said to him, verse 15, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. So now he spoke to the young man that he's not going to be an arbitrator over him. But then he speaks to everybody, because what's happening here with this young man's heart is going to be, everyone's going to hear about it now, because everybody struggles with this to some extent. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, we know this, that having things, having possessions, that's not a sin, is it? It's not a sin. We need certain things to live and function in life. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is when we desire more and more and more, and we are never satisfied until we get more and more. It's almost like it's just, we got to keep building the house. We got to keep building and accumulating wealth and things. And then maybe we'll find it. And there's the attraction that the enemy throws out to us. But what does the Bible tell us? In Proverbs, it says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. And it's true. There is the heart of the natural man. Before Christ, I was consumed with this kind of spirit. And even as a believer, there have been times in my life that I'll have to be honest and say I did covet things. And then I'm reminded, and I'm like, of course, Lord, that's just, it's really silly. And I'm learning as I get older, and many of you are older than I am. And have you learned to be content with such things as you have? You know, I don't need much. I would be really content with a comfortable bed to sleep in, a car that runs, a house that doesn't leak, warm water, food, and my Bible, my family. Everything else is just icing on the cake. And it may come and go. And even some of those other things that I would just want for necessity, sometimes they come and go too, don't they? But I've met people who are like this, and I've been guilty of this, been a covetous person. And we live in a world that is full of covetousness. I love what James says. Jesus' half-brother said this. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, meaning in your body? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So ask God for the things that you need. And you may even ask for the things that you just want. And you know, he's a gracious God. Sometimes he's blessed me with things that I just asked for and they weren't really needed. And he has done that. And he can entrust it to me because he knows that it's not a God on my heart. He's like, I can entrust this to you. And I just want to throw you a bone, Rob. And there's nothing wrong with that. But all of our advertising on television, the magazines, the media, what is it designed to do? It has one design, and that's to make you think that you need something that they are selling. You don't really need it, but when you see it, I gotta have it. And then pride, and then selfishness, and the lack of contentment drives that covetousness right to the top. It's like Gollum, remember, in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? He's an excellent visual example, a visual aid to this idea of covetousness, because to Gollum, that ring was his god. It was everything to him, and it possessed him, and it possessed Frodo for a time as well. But unlike Gollum, Frodo knew that the ring had to be destroyed in Mount Doom, right? Because no man could possess it, or it would ruin and corrupt him. Frodo knew that. Gollum could care less. And there are people like that too. But the nature of our flesh, our natural born fallen nature, is that we must have it. And I will have it. I must have it. And I will. You know, I love that Well, actually, I don't love it. It's just interesting. You know, Burger King, have it your way right away. I mean, that's just the ultimate in self.
My way, right away.
I want it now. And it's been shoved down our throats and ingrained in our DNA as Americans from the moment we were born. The neighbor down the street has this fancy new thing that they saw on the you know, during the Super Bowl commercials, that beautiful Escalade. You know, that beautiful car, you know, driving, you know, it's this beautiful car, and then they drive it through the mud and the mountains with the rocks, and I'm like, why? Any of you do that? No. But it appeals to men. Put a gun on the back, it makes it even better. But, you know, we see that guy down the street having that thing, and now I've got to have the same thing. I'm not going to be undone by that guy. In fact, I'm going to get the deluxe model. I'm going to get the HD model, and I'm going to polish it every day. I'm going to get out my little stool with a can of turtle wax, and I'm going to sit out there in the sun and apply that glaze, let it set for about 15 minutes. It's going to shine better than his. And I can't sleep at night knowing that he has something that he doesn't deserve. And his wife is even paying more attention to him. So now I've got to have it. I got to get it. And if I can't afford it, I'm just going to put it on the credit card. But Paul exhorts the believers in Colossae when he said this. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, certainly. And that's a big topic to talk about outside of our realm this morning. But fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And notice what he says here. And this really spears us right to the wall. Sorry for the visual. And covetousness, which is idolatry. He defines what covetousness is. It's idolatry. And this is kind of disturbing because none of us would like to think that covetousness is idolatry. You know, idolatry is such an ugly word. And covetousness is only slightly better. I think we should change that name because that's what we do in America, right? If we don't like a name, we don't like a phrase, we'll just change it to something more palatable. Instead of idolatry or covetousness, why don't we just call it persona obligatory? Persona obligatory. I'm obliged to have it. I want it. But when I think of someone worshiping an idol, I think of the idols of old, the deities, the clay or the terracotta statues that the Canaanites worshiped and that ultimately the children of Israel worshiped as well. Baal, you know, the god of the Canaanites, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom and Ashtaroth and Astarte, all of these gods that people worship, but idols that people worship today may be maybe not an image or a terracotta or a clay image that they would set, although they are on people's hoods, their dashes of their car. They can be the idols that people worship today, or it could be a car. It could be a tool. It could be a job or a position of importance. It could be a musical instrument. And I'll be honest, at one point, my instrument was my idol. It could be anything that somebody places value in. It could even be a person. How many men have strove to have that wife who was an uptown girl? The woman who could be on the cover of Cosmopolitan magazine or Guns and Ammo magazine or Muscle and Fitness. Only to finally obtain that wife and realize that beauty was truly only skin deep. That you could look through one ear and see daylight on the other side. Or the young lady who strove to have that tall, dark, and handsome fellow who has the fancy job in Midtown Manhattan, you know, who's driving the fancy car and the Fifth Avenue clothes, living in a high rise, has multiple women in his life, and she's just there, and he's married to his phone. He pays little attention to her, but she idolizes him, but unfortunately, she's just an ornament to his ego. And there's nothing between his ears either. So we can have idols in our life that aren't statues, but they are idols nonetheless. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'll share with you a quick story. There was a young lady many, many, many years ago in this fellowship, many years ago, who she had to be married. Her friend had gotten married, and they were best friends, and now this young girl, she just had to be married, and it became an idol to her. And she strove and strove and strove and strove. I mean, just relentless. She wanted a husband so badly. And she got a husband. And it didn't turn out very well. They ended up getting a divorce. He was abusive to her. But she had to have a husband. And rather than just wait on the Lord and allow the Lord to work on her heart first and give her the husband that God had for her, instead it became an idol to her. Marriage became an idol. And there's nothing wrong with marriage. If you have a desire to be married, that's a good thing. But what are you willing to do for that thing, right? But notice in Joshua chapter 6, so after the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and they came into the promised land, they were getting ready, remember, to defeat the city of Jericho. And the Lord had warned them. Actually, go back to chapter 6, if you would, and look at verse 18. Because this is what the Lord said to them, right as they were about to enter into Jericho and defeat it. And the Lord says, Joshua 6, verse 18, he says, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they are to be consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the Lord says, when you go into Jericho, the first fruits of the booty, if you will, the gold and the silver, the first fruits of that is going to go toward the house of the Lord. It's going to go to the Lord. So during this military campaign, and I'm summarizing a lot of this, during that military campaign in Jericho, a man by the name of Achan, he took a wedge of gold and silver and a Babylonian garment, if you remember, from the spoils of the Jericho raid, and he buried it in his family's tent. And so immediately after this, after they defeat Jericho, they immediately go to Ai next. And so being flush with victory now, they decide to only send like 3,000 men. They didn't need the whole group to come up. It's a small city. Just send 3,000, they'll take care of it. And ultimately they were defeated and 36 men of Israel died. And Israel came back with their tail between their legs. And so now turn to chapter 7, look in verse 10, because now we find out why. Verse 10, it says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Why are you sobbing all over the place? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have taken both stolen and deceived.'" Notice, they've both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. So ultimately, it was discovered that Achan, through a process which you can read, come to find out, it was him that took it. Now notice down in verse 19, "Now Joshua said to Achan," after he had been discovered, he said, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done." Notice, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, very expensive stuff. And notice, he said, "I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So he buried, you know, he put the silver on top, put the gold, the most valuable thing that nobody could see underneath, and put the silver on top of it. Kind of interesting. "And there they are, hidden in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." And then, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the garment, the wedge of gold. Notice, his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them out to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them. with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So yes, you know, as we saw in Joshua 7, covetousness, it doesn't just affect the person who is caught in its clutches, correct? Achan had what was coming to him, and God made an example out of him. But it even entices others to take part in it. Although the scripture doesn't give the details, evidently his family was complicit in this as well. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have had his sons or his daughters and his wife stoned as well. But isn't it true that misery loves company? Sin is never done in a vacuum. It affects everybody around you. And it entices you. For one person who is covetousness, there are people watching, and they learn that themselves. They learn how to be covetous too. And they think, well, why not? Everybody else is doing it. It must be okay. You know, on Black Friday in America is a good example. You know, the day after Thanksgiving, stores have sales and have people have glutted themselves the day before. Now they're standing in line all night and being first at the door, and they will trample each other to get that 108-inch television that they're now selling for $799, but only today. And people are walking over one another. And what is it? Let's just be honest. It's idolatry. It's covetousness. I got to have it. And I will have it. And any that gets in my way, they're going to have my Nike footprint on their face as I walk over them. Right? And you know, on Father's Day, it's important for us men, not just fathers, but all men. Again, I said it before, but let's be those examples to one another. Uphold one another. Don't allow things to degrade. Uphold one another, and especially the younger members in our home and certainly in the church here. Set the standard high and be men of God. Let's be men of God and be those examples that someone else can follow, because the Lord is watching us, isn't he? But back to Achan, back to this young man who's in our narrative this morning that Jesus spoke of. You know, some people have a price. Do you have a price? Judas had a price. He sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. God Almighty was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And some will risk or sacrifice even much for something of a lesser value. It makes no sense, does it? You know, it's one thing to sacrifice something for of great value. That, you know, you can at least have empathy for. But to sacrifice so much. And that's really what people do when they covet things. They sacrifice so much for something that is not really as valuable. But there's an old saying that says, the heart wants what the heart wants. But we need a new heart. These two brothers, especially the one, needed a new heart. And I think about how many young men in the inner cities. And I've heard of this happening quite often. I haven't heard it lately, but I've heard of people being murdered for their $400 pair of Nikes in the inner cities. They'll just kill you and take your shoes. Too many. It's happened. And it's covetousness. So how do I know if I'm covetous? Well, I've written about 9 things. How do I know that if I'm covetous? Number one, how much does that thing, whatever it is, occupy your thoughts and your emotions? Number two, to what extent are you willing to protect it, whatever it is? Number three, what are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to pay or give up to attain it? And it could be a job, it could be a person, it could be a relationship that you're willing to sacrifice or give up for that thing, that opportunity, that position of prestige, that lucrative salary, whatever it may be. And number four, is its hold on you so great that you're afraid even to use it? You don't want to get it dirty, and you don't want to get it tarnished, or worn, so you keep it away where nobody can see it. Some people put their idols behind glass, or they put them in temperature and humidity-controlled cyber-lock locations, you know, where you have to retina in your fingerprint or something. Number five, do you fear never being able to get parts for it? Or worse, you won't be able to replace it. So it's something you hold on to. It becomes like Gollum's ring. Do you find yourself comparing your prized possession with your neighbor down the street who has the same thing? Number seven, have you discerned that that thing that you will never let go of has a greater hold on you? Number eight, is that prized possession keeping you from paying the bills and feeding and providing for your family? Are they suffering because you're not willing to sell that valuable thing while your house and everything around you is falling into disrepair? Are you willing to sacrifice present critical needs over something that has no practical use except to admire it and hide it away where nobody can see it? And number nine, are you willing to do anything to get it? If you answer yes to those things, you better take a look at your heart. Because chances are that thing, whatever it is, may be an idol to you. And will you do anything? How many people kill one another over a relationship? There are women who have gone into modeling or acting, and they were willing to give of their own bodies just to get a chance to get in the door for some role or some role in some movie or TV series. Do you have a price? Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says in Matthew 16, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But then he says something really interesting in verse 26, and here is the crux of the matter. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? And adultery and sexual sin are also idols. Covetousness is very much in sway there too. You got to have that guy. You got to have that woman. And you've got to be with her. You know, Proverbs, you know, Solomon writing to his son. He says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. And he goes on and on and on. I would encourage you to read the rest of Proverbs 5, but the fact of the matter is that even sex can be an idol. God gave us those desires, right, back in Genesis, and the bonds of marriage, they're all right and they're good, and they ought to be expressed in the bonds of marriage. But now, with everything feeding it and all the advertisement, it just inflames what God had already given to you naturally. It's almost like the things that we see now is like the pornography and the advertising with very little clothing on. All of these things are like, it's like what God gave, and it was holy and good, and then it's like cocaine is being added to it, and it just ignites a fire. And people are led by that. That's all they think about is sex. And where am I going to get it next? It's true. It's an inconvenient truth. It's not comfortable to say either. But it is true. So verse 16, back in our text, thank God. Then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Notice that Jesus is not, he doesn't have a problem with wealth. Being wealthy is not a sin. And I'm sure that Jesus didn't have a problem that this rich man had a crop that was yielding plenty. In fact, God made it so. He allowed the rich man to have a very plentiful crop. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, but what does it say? Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us, the love of money is the root of all evil, and of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But notice how the Lord has been blessing this man. He was rich. But what he did with those riches was very important. There was an accountability to that wealth that he had. And instead of thinking about others, all he thought about was himself. And he himself was covetousness. But I love that the Lord, it says that he makes even his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And here's the thing, the Old Testament patriarchs, they were all wealthy. In their day, according to their standards and their way of living, they were wealthy. But their hearts, many of them, we think of a patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These men were extremely wealthy in their day, but very different from some of the rich men today. You know, I believe that having a lot of money is not necessarily a good thing. You know, winning the Powerball. I mean, I don't play the lotto, but if I did and I won the Powerball, I'm afraid of what it would do. But it would be the greatest test of my life. It would be the greatest test of my life. And the truth is that the majority of the people who win those million-dollar jackpots, they are miserable within a year. And many of them are bankrupt, and they're worse off than when they didn't have the money. But to have wealth and to use it rightly is what God would have us to do. I can say this now because our beloved brother is home with the Lord now. But Steve Spisano was one of these individuals. Many of you don't know this, and I can say this now. I wouldn't have shared it when he was still alive. And it was no secret, I guess, but it wasn't something that we really wanted to tell. But his dad was the founder of USA Today, the newspaper. And when his mother and father died, Steve inherited a lot of money. A lot. And what did Steve do with it? I can tell you what he did with it. Raise your hand today if you have received a brand new Bible, a really good Bible. Not, you know, I mean, the Word of God is great, but I'm talking about the quality of the Bible. You know, the $200 and $300, you know, Schuylers and the Cambridges and, you know, these really high-end Bibles that are made with exceptional quality, the leather and the paper. How many of you have received one of those or a hat? Or a t-shirt that says Jesus loves you or a scripture. Raise your hand if you've received one of those. Yes. Most of us. And that man, instead of just living the rest of his days sitting on a hill somewhere out in Lake Avenue in a very big house, he gave to the Lord. He invested in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, and he, the rich farmer, thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barn, build greater barns, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And then I will say to my soul, listen, if there's a pro tip, if you ever have to talk to yourself and you're answering yourself, you might want to take melatonin or something like that before you go to bed. You need to, is it melatonin that helps you sleep? Is that right? Or melanin or whatever it is? Melatonin, is that what it is? Cherry juice. Just drink cherry juice and go to bed. He says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. Notice that in verses 17 through 19, he thinks and he talks to himself. Instead of talking to himself, he rather should have been talking to God about what he was going to do with this abundance. I mean, were there others around him that were hardworking and maybe falling on hard times? And could this man with his great abundance say, you know what, I'm going to give some to this person and I'm going to give something to this person? The genuine needs, when he was in such an abundance. You know, he had an Amazon warehouse full of stuff, and there's, you know, could he even give a little bit of that away? But no. That's mine. His precious. It was his own. And a covetous person only thinks about themselves. Proverbs 28, verse 22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches, does not consider that poverty will come upon him. And also Proverbs 15, 27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. Notice that. But he who hates bribes will live. But now, to flip the coin to be on a brighter, more positive side, Proverbs 22, verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Proverbs 11, 24, there is one who scatters yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. I love that. And yet it's usually when we have an abundance, like this young man, this young farmer, when we have an abundance, that's when we get lazy and idleness sets in and we can get into trouble. In Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays. Like I said before, you know, you're just kind of lazy, not doing anything, and your house is falling apart all around you. And through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Proverbs 19, verse 15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Amazing, isn't it? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be that you have provided? And see, the money, it can't save you. Money can't save you. In Psalm 49, beginning in verse 6, it says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it's only through the blood of Christ that we can be ransomed from the grave. Money can't get you. You can give $1 million to the church. You can give $18 million. You know, Jeff Bezos or, you know, any of these other guys, you know, could come to Calvary Chapel of Rochester and just give 10%. And that's not going to get them to heaven. I would encourage them to do it anyway, but I'm only kidding. Sort of. But there's an old saying, and we know this saying. The old saying is, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. The Colusa Indians, I remember when I was a young boy, I did a report on the Colusa Indians in when I lived in Pine Island, Florida, in Boquilia, which is the northern end. And it's been a pretty primitive area. Even today, it's more primitive than most places. But I remember running across the island as a young kid without any shoes on in a snake-infested, gator-infested location. And there would be all of these Colusa Indian mounds. Mounds where the Colusa Indians had buried their dead, and they would bury their loved ones with a bow and arrow and all these other things, little trinkets and gold and silver. And they were all over the island. Most of them had been looted by the time I got there. But they buried their dead with all these things, but can they take it with them? No. I heard of a woman once who was buried in her pink Cadillac. She loved it so much. But she can't take it with her. There's also famous musicians who have been buried with their favorite guitar, but they can't take it with them. And you can stress and work yourself to the bone and have a life where you've done nothing but build wealth. And there are people like this that are loaded, and they are some of the most miserable people. Now, not all of them. Some of them are wealthy and they're Christians and they're doing wonderfully and God's continuing to bless them. But there are people who are miserable and they build, all they do is build wealth. That's their goal in life, is to build wealth. And then when they die, their inheritance is going to go to those who didn't work for it, don't appreciate it, and more often than not, a son or daughter that's just going to squander it away. In Psalm 49, it says this: the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names, or buildings as a legacy. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's been some really great philanthropic, you know, men who have done great philanthropy, very wealthy and giving and, you know, building a hospital. Nothing wrong with that. But for the wicked man, or for the man who does not, who's just bent on wealth and consuming and building wealth, it would be better for them to give their money to the Lord, for his kingdom, for the furtherance of the kingdom, investing in things where you will have an eternal reward. Jesus said earlier in his ministry, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now see, this is why we don't take offerings here in the church. The one thing that I hate talking about is money. But here it is in the scripture, and I got to talk about it. It would be really lame for any pastor to preach a message like this, and then at the end say, okay, now we're going to pass the hat. I feel so bad. Here's $1,000. No, you know, God doesn't need that. He doesn't want that. And shame on the person who manipulates people like that. We don't do that here ever. But where is your money going? Not just when you pass from the scene, but even right now, where is it going? Is it going to the dog track? Is it going to the casinos? Is it going to indulge your flesh in all the toys that we have to maintain and repair that do not appreciate in value, right? Honey, there's a word she loves to hear from me. I remember one day I've learned everything financially from my wife, and I used the word appreciating assets in a phrase that I was using, and she looked at me, I love you even more now, you know, because I actually had this, you know, something intelligent to say. It happened once. So, I'm only kidding. I've said a few other things, you know, that were decent. Two, out of the almost 29 years we've been married, there's been two other things that I've said that were pretty decent. But they don't appreciate in value. What am I investing in? Am I investing in the kingdom, or am I investing in the world? Is all my fortune, if I have one, is it going to go to ungrateful and lazy grandchildren? Not that anybody has lazy and ungrateful grandchildren or children. You may have great kids and that money's going to a good place. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You should build up for your children if you can. There's nothing wrong. The Bible says so. It's good. But, or is your money going to buy Bibles for the people in the inner cities? Is your wealth going toward local and foreign missions? Is it going to pro-life pregnancy centers that offer biblical counseling and needful supplies? Is it going toward fruitful, honest Christian charities? Is it going toward your local church to support the ministry? Is it going to family or people around you that you love who have genuine needs? As Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your treasure? And I have to ask myself the same question. It's a good thing to ask from time to time. Where is my treasure and where is my heart? Invest in the kingdom of God, in the things of God, and trust me, your dividends in heaven will yield a greater wealth than anything on this earth. Paul exhorted his young protege Timothy when he said these words. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to serve, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. So what is your treasure? And where is your treasure going to be ultimately? Is it wrapped up here on earth in the things that can be frivolous and things that can be frivolous, empty, temporary, foolish? Or is your treasure going to be in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt it, where thieves can't break through and steal? Let's learn to be wise stewards of everything that God gives us and invest in the kingdom of God and the things of God, that your reward, our reward, will be rich in heaven. Amen. Let's stand and let's pray. That is a really hard message to share, and I know it's not easy to hear either. But you know, the Word of God is like that. It's a double-edged sword, able to divide between the soul and the spirit, able to divide between the bone and the marrow. And if you understand anything about bone and marrow and where that dividing line is, that's pretty interesting. Or where is the dividing line between soul and spirit? That's something that I can't know. And the Bible, the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it's good for us to be examined from time to time. And especially when it hurts a little bit. And I'll be honest, I don't like talking about this stuff. Because I don't like it. Especially when it comes to money. There's just so much of that going on. You know, it's not only just people that can be covetousness. Pastors can be covetous. Boards and elders, you know, can be covetous. Ministries can be covetous. But God is not interested in accumulating wealth on this earth. So we have to be good stewards of everything. Amen. And pray for me and the men here in the ministry that we do right things. We may be slow and careful, but we want to do the right things and be honest with all things. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. Thank you how you've ministered it to us today. And I pray, Father, for anyone who is struggling with these things, Lord, that you just meet with them, that you'd encourage their hearts, God. Lord, if there's any semblance of this, any of us that might be close to being a person who is covetous, then Lord, speak to our hearts today and help us to turn from it, Lord. We know it's not going to really yield anything good for us. We're not going to be more happy, because happiness is transient. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. But Lord, true peace and happiness comes in knowing you and having the contentedness, godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, help us to be content with such things as we have. And as you add or subtract, Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters and myself included, Lord. Open our hearts, encourage us today, Father. Bless us, truly bless our gatherings today as we go out from here. And for the men, Lord, my brothers, bless them today, God, with every blessing. Yes, the steak and the cookies and the pies and all that stuff, that's all good, but bless them from heaven. Bless them with your spirit, Lord, myself included. Fall upon us, make us men that you can be proud of, men of God, unwavering, and loving and gracious. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.